It's a privilege to share the word this evening, and welcome to the new visitors. I'm really trusting you're going to enjoy your time with us tonight. It's great to have you. Let's just pray together as we get into the word. Father, we thank you for this incredible opportunity, Lord, for us to come together, Lord, to worship you and to enjoy your presence, God, and to enjoy your word and to know you more, God. And this evening, that's our desire, Lord. And I pray, Holy Spirit, that you'd come and reveal to us, Lord, something of who you are tonight, Lord. That you'd come and break open to us the mystery of your love towards us, Lord, and your great unconditional love that you've demonstrated for us, Lord. Lord, that tonight we might grasp something of that, Lord, and know you more in that way, Lord. And that's our desire. And I pray in the name of Jesus, Lord, that you'd be lifted up in this place, in and through our lives, God, that your name would be lifted up and exalted tonight, God, through everything we do in this place. In the name of Jesus. Amen. Amen. As Pastor Francis been sharing a lot around grace, and I'm also going to touch on that tonight, so that's good news. But it's really a great season. I'm really excited about the season that God is taking us into. And I think a lot of us have had to make shifts in the way we think about God and the way we approach Him and the way we receive from Him. And tonight I just want to continue that. I'm trusting the Lord just for us to grow in our understanding and revelation of Him. And growing up in a Christian home, and some of you might identify with this, you know, we kind of have this. I've heard it said that Christianity is living life according to certain principles, and you know, having these good principles in your life and living by them and walking in this way, etc. Obviously, you know, when we hear that, we think, no, that's not true. There's a relationship behind it. But often we tend to live like that and trying to meet up to certain criteria and trying to live according to these principles. And that's what what we've kind of been challenging in this whole grace thing that we've been tackling, is that love relationship that we have with the living God, beyond living to certain standards or criteria, that there's a real living relationship with Him. And it's very important to know that, as Francis has been saying, grace is not just another doctrine or principle that we're going to tick the box and say, okay, I got that one, I'm going to move on. It's kind of, grace is a person. It's Jesus Christ. He's embodiment of grace. Grace and truth came through Jesus Christ. And so it's exciting to really dig deeper into that dynamic of who God is and His character. And so tonight I'm going to look a little bit at that, and then specifically at one angle. If you could read with me from Titus chapter 2, 11 and 12. For the grace of God that brings salvation has appeared to all men, teaching us that, denying ungodliness and worldly lusts, we should live soberly, righteously, and godly in the present age. So we see a very powerful thing here. We see that that salvation that we have in Jesus Christ, that salvation that is not only being saved from hell. You know, I had this picture of God saving us from hell, and it's like that phrase in the Bible, that a branch plucked from the fire, you know, this thing of just making it into heaven. You know, it's like a burny smell around you, like you singed a bit, you know, that singed air smell, and you just kind of made it. It's kind of, woo! You know, you can feel that you're already kind of dark tan because of your brush with hell there, and you just made it, and God kind of plucked you out of the fire. And maybe with some people it is like that. But there's such a great lot of things that is encompassed in this salvation. There's, you know, it's not only that being saved from hell, it's health and life, and it's mental and spiritual and emotional well-being. There's such a great abundance of life that is encompassed in this salvation. And you see here that it is the grace of God that brings salvation. And then we see that this grace then teaches us to deny, how to deny ungodliness and worldly lusts, and how to live soberly, righteously, and godly. Not the other way around. It's not, okay, I need to fix this up and I got to, you know, get this thing straight and then I can receive salvation. No, it's the other way around. We receive the salvation through grace. It's this grace that brings us salvation and grace that teaches us how to live victoriously. So if you're struggling with that stuff, ungodliness, I struggle with that often. In case, won't get into details, you can ask Erna. If you're struggling with ungodliness or worldly lusts, all those things, allow grace to be your teacher. And let's trust God to come to a greater understanding, revelation of this grace concept. Romans chapter 1, 16 and 17, Apostle Paul writes, "For I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God to salvation for everyone who believes, for the Jew first and also for the Greek. For in it the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith, as it is written, the just shall live by faith." The power of God unto salvation, that is that gospel of Christ. And it's very important, very powerful. You know, we said that gospel is a power unto salvation, not only saving from hell, but all those other amazing things included there. And it is grace that teaches us to live righteously. And then very importantly, it says that it's not the righteousness of man that is revealed. It's the righteousness of God that is revealed. It is not our good work, you know, you being a good Christian, you kind of making the grade now. It's the righteousness of God that is revealed. Even, you know, and even if you being a great Christian, it's still the righteousness of God. It's not your own righteousness. It's not self-righteousness. And that's something we need to watch out for. From the beginning, we see this. Even in the garden, Adam and Eve, I'm just throwing a few principles in here for the introduction, okay? We'll get to the point. We see in the garden, Adam and Eve disobeying God, and they, you know, but in rebellion towards God, and they try to cover themselves up. They try to fix things, and they cover themselves with fig trees, and that's kind of the first very clear picture of self-righteousness. Man trying to, cover his nakedness with fig trees, cover his shame, cover it up somehow. And since then, I think it's kind of being a part of who we are, trying to make it, trying to be okay, trying to fix ourselves up so we can look kind of acceptable to God. But God has made provision for us through the blood of His Son. He's made perfect provision. And it's in that his righteousness is revealed, not our righteousness. And it's funny how, or not funny, but it's sad how even as believers often, we come to Christ, saved by grace through faith. We experience the grace of God. We experience the incredible forgiveness of God and His love. And we know, you know, we look at the law and the law brings us face to face with our fallibility and that when the fact that we need Jesus Christ. And we grab a hold of that grace and He saves us. And then inevitably, or often, we return to that law. Now I'm a Christian. I've been a Christian for a few months or a few years. Surely I should have this thing waxed. This anger thing or this impatient thing. Or surely I'm now a good enough Christian that I can approach God in my own work or my own righteousness. And that's exactly where the enemy catches us out. And he says, you know, surely, being a Christian for 5 years or 5 months, you should have sorted out this anger thing. And you think, yeah, you know, that's true. I mean, I've been at this for a while. I've been praying and I've done some Bible school courses and I've read the Word. Surely I should be able to sort this out. And we look inside of us again for some grounds for us to approach God through our own righteousness and through what we have accomplished. And we inevitably fall short, because there's only one way we can approach God, and it's through the blood of Christ. It's through His righteousness and through the way that He has made for us. So, and such a powerful picture of this, of God's righteousness, is in Egypt, where just before the Israelites moved out of Egypt, the last plague, the death of the firstborn, and God gives them clear instructions. And you know the whole story. If you don't know it, please read it. Where the Passover lamb was killed and the blood of the lamb was applied to the doorpost. And God says, "When I see the blood, I will pass over you." the blood will be a sign that there's already a life that had been given. There's already the price that had been paid, and then that family will not be come under that plague, that death of the firstborn. So powerful that when the day angel of death passes over, see, okay, there's the blood, a life has been given, the price has been paid, I will pass over. And in the same way, God has made provision through His Son, and He says, I've given my Son in your place, I've made provision. It's His righteousness that has made provision for us. And it's that in that righteousness that is revealed, you know, through this power of God into salvation. Are you still with me? Okay. And, you know, it's 1 John 1 verse 9, it's not on there. It says that if we confess our sins, He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and cleanse us of all our unrighteousness. Okay, I love that scripture. But if you think about it, why does it say faithful and just? Why doesn't it say faithful and merciful, faithful and graceful? Why does it say faithful and just? It's because Jesus was judged and punished for your sin and for my sin. God is faithful and just. He's fair. He's a just God, and He will not punish that same sin twice. So, you know, and I don't know why, but even knowing that, sometimes we feel like when something bad happens, I'm thinking, yuck, maybe this is just, I just deserve this now because I've been mean to this person, or I'm kind of struggling in this area. Now I know this is just God's punishment now coming at me. Or that decision I've made long ago, I'm still bearing the brunt of that, and I know I need to just press through this. I know this is God's punishment because of that. It's a lie, people. We have to bear the consequences of our sin, but God does not punish us for sin that Jesus has been punished for. Does that make sense? He will not punish that sin twice. He's a just God. He's a just judge. And that sin has been paid for, has been judged and paid for once and for all. Okay. That's good news. Amen. Okay. In 1 John chapter 4, I'm only going to read 16 and 17. We'll get to the last bit later on. Let's read that, verse 16. And we have known and believed the love that God has for us. God is love, and he who abides in love abides in God, and God in him. Love has been perfected among us in this, that we may have boldness in the day of judgment, because as He is, so are we in this world. And this is kind of the crux that I want to get to, is we know about this thing that God loves us. Okay. Some of us know it, yeah, we know that God loves me, because that's what the Bible says. Jesus loves me, yes, I know. I shouldn't sing. People tend to run away, but so please just bear with me. But there's the, do we have that absolute conviction? Do we know it, and do we believe it? We love to quote John 8:32, which says that you shall know the truth, and the truth shall set you free. But we always do only the second bit. We say the truth shall set you free. But do you agree that there's a lot of truth out there, or the truth is out there, and there's an amazing amount of people that are still in bondage? So unless you know the truth, it will not set you free. It is the knowledge of the truth that makes us free. If we have the truth, or the truth is there, but we haven't grasped it, it will not make us free. In the same way, John writes, we have known and believed the love of God, the love God has for us. And that known there is a very intimate knowledge. It's not a fleeting bit of understanding. It's an intimate knowledge. It's the intimacy between man and wife knowledge. It's the way that a husband loves his wife and knows his wife. It's that type of intimate knowledge that he's talking about here. We have known and we have believed. So my challenge for us this evening is, we know, we believe that God loves us, but do we really know it? Is it really part of who we are? Is it really Are we convinced of that love? I remember often praying very sincerely, you know, God, teach me how to love you more. Having a real desire to love God more. Because I'm faced daily with my failures, my sin, my inadequacy in terms of loving God. And really sincerely pray, maybe some of you have prayed the same. Lord, teach us how to love you more. Teach me how to be a better person, how to be better at this love thing and love you more. But it's kind of, we are trying to attain a certain standard of our love again to God. And we're almost going into law again, trying to achieve something. And then on the other extreme, as Christians love to do, is we compare. We boast of our love for God. This is what I've given. This is what I've sacrificed. This is how, you know, what I'm willing to do for the sake of the gospel. We boast of our love for God. I'm willing to go to the ends of the earth. This is what I've really sacrificed in this area. We boast of that love. And we kind of, you know, either compare each other to each other, or we kind of try and find some identity in that. And it's so powerful in the picture painted in Genesis chapter 22. I'm not going to read it now again. We've touched on it before. It's so long ago. But it's the place where God comes to Abram and requires his son as a sacrifice. You remember that? God comes to Abram and says, Abram, take your son, your only son, the son that you love, and bring him as a sacrifice. And it's as if the Lord is really pushing the buttons and making a point here, okay? Because this is Abram's son. He had two sons, but the other son was not born of God. He was really out of, you know, Abram's attempt to make things happen that God had promised. And he tried to make it happen. And God kind of said, no, this is not my plan. This is my plan. And Isaac was born. It was a miracle. And now God requires of him to sacrifice the son of promise, the son of which all, you know, God's promises rest on. And God tells him, bring your son, and then he makes his point, your only son, and he makes his point again, the son that you love, and sacrifice him. And we know the whole story of Abram coming up the mountain with Isaac, and they've got the wood, and Isaac asking, what are we going to do? We don't have a sacrifice. And his father is like avoiding the question. He says, we're going to worship, and God will provide. And Abram doesn't know it, but the provision of God is coming up on the other side of the mountain. And often is that what happens in our lives. We are coming up the one side and we are persisting. And sometimes we're faltering and saying, Lord, I can't go through with this. But we don't see the provision of God that's coming up on the other side of the mountain, the form, in this case, of a ram that God had provided for the sacrifice. And We only see this huge thing that God requires of us, and we don't know that His provision is already there. He's already made provision for us. His provision has gone before us. So we see this incredible struggle Abram has, but he goes through with it. And as he's about to slay his son, God stops him and he shows him the ram, and that we know that what happens. But the very powerful thing there is then God tells Abram. Because you have given your son, your only son, and the son that you love, I now know that you love me. And we see that powerful place from which God says, Abram, now we can go somewhere in this relationship. Now, you know, the word says that he was a friend of God, and that faith in God was accounted to him as righteousness. But we see that powerful shift that brings in his relationship with God. But beyond that, do you see this powerful picture God is painting? He's saying, this is the most powerful demonstration of love that we can know. And God tells him, now I know that you love me. And then a few thousand years later, not very far from that place, God sends his son, Jesus, his only son, the son that he loves. And he says, now you can know that I love you because I've not withheld my son. And now we can know, we can have that knowledge, that conviction, that overwhelming, that thing that overwhelms you, knowing that he loves me because he's given his son. He's not withheld his son, his only son, and the son that he loves. I think there's really a place we will only grasp the love of God for us when we have an understanding of how much God loves Jesus. How much is that he gave up. As when Jesus was baptized, we see God opening the heavens and saying, this is my beloved Son, in whom I'm well pleased. He's making a massive declaration in front of everybody. He wants everybody to hear, this is my beloved Son, in whom I'm well pleased. This is my boy. This is the one I'm excited about. This is the one I've sent. This is my Son. And that is the same Son that he gave for us. That is the same one that he gave up for us, so that we can know his love, so that we can be saved, so that we can enjoy that relationship with him. Let's continue. In John 13, verse 22, and 24, and then 36 and 37, read with me. His disciples, just before this happened, they were having the Last Supper, basically, and Jesus announced, one of you is going to betray me. And this is what happens next. So verse 22, his disciples stared at one another at a loss to know which of them he meant. One of them, the disciple whom Jesus loved, was reclining next to him. Simon Peter motioned to this disciple and said, ask him which one he means. And then verse 36, Simon Peter asked him, Lord, where are you going? Jesus replied, where I'm going, you cannot follow now, but you will follow later. Peter asked, Lord, why can't I follow you now? I will lay down my life for you. And now I just want to stand still to this a little bit. I want to use John and Peter as an example here. I always love using Peter as an example. It's always such a... always puts his foot in it, you know. That's what we often do. And in this example here, we see Peter is kind of, and as often, just a few verses before this, Peter gets this incredible revelation of who Jesus is. He's the Son of God, you know, he's the Christ, the Son of the living God. And Jesus says, that revelation you got from God. You know? And then just a few verses later, Jesus kind of indicates that he's going to have to be killed, you know, and have to be dying on a cross. And then Peter says, no, it's not going to happen, and not over my dead body type of thing. And Jesus has to really rebuke him. And here again we see Peter saying, but Lord, I'll lay down my life for you. And we see Peter full of, you know, very boisterous and saying, no, Lord, I love you so much, and I'll go to the ends of the earth, and I'll lay down my life for you. This is not, you know, they're not going to kill you, they're not going to touch you. And we see him full of this, you know, boldness in his love for God. But then we see, just actually after this, Jesus predicts that he's going to deny him, that Peter will deny him. And we see Peter denying Jesus at the cross. But let's look at the other extreme. We see John. Now, do you think, to be honest now, do you think that Jesus had favorites or God has favorites? Does it feel like that sometimes? No? Yes? Okay. All on my own out here today. Are you? Oh, good to know. It's good. Amen. But here it says, one of them, the disciple whom Jesus loved, was reclining next to him. And we see that at least five times in the gospel. If we see the gospel writer referring to the disciple whom Jesus loved, and he only refers to that one disciple, how is that possible? Yeah. Okay, guys. Any guesses? In human terms. I don't know. That's what I'm asking. Okay, but it is John. It's every time that this is said, it is John. He refers to John, the disciple whom Jesus loved. But if you look carefully, this only appears in the Gospel of John. So it is John that writes, the disciple whom Jesus loved, and he refers to himself. How powerful is that? How powerful is John's understanding of Jesus' love for him? He's making it personal. He says this, the disciple whom Jesus loved. John is not boasting like Peter in his love for God, in his love for Christ. John is boasting in the love of Jesus for him, Jesus' love for him. John is not saying, you know, I'm going to go do this and I'm going to do this and Lord, I love you so much. He's just saying, the disciple whom Jesus loved. Instead of boasting in his love for God, John is boasting in Jesus' love for him, God's love for him. And an amazing, incredible thing is that at the cross, who's at the cross of all the disciples? It's John. He's so full of the love of God for him. He's not afraid. He's so convinced of Jesus' love for him. He's right there at the foot of the cross. He's the one that is able to respond to the call of God right there, because Jesus tells him, "There's your mother. I want you to, you know, I want you to take care of my mom." He's able to respond. He's able to, you know, walk in the ministry and start even walking in that ministry that Jesus had for him, and respond to the call of God. Peter is all full of it, you know, I've done many times. Lord, I will go. Go and preach the gospel to the ends of the earth, you know, wherever you send me. Lord, I want to love you more. I want to really know you more, which is all very sincere. But tonight, I want to challenge us to not boast in our love for God, but to boast in his love for us. To not be contrived to grow in our love for him as much as we grow in our understanding of his love for us. And be firmly grounded in that conviction, knowledge that he loves me. And he gave himself for me. And we see how close John and Jesus were even there. John was laying with his head on just right here, on Jesus' chest. And Simon wanted to know something, and he says to John, "Listen, why don't you ask him?" Because he knew that they were close. Because John had an understanding of that love. And he was embracing that love that Jesus had for him. It's as if there's like this, like you said, John and Peter is almost like grace versus the law. In Mark chapter 12, 29-30, Jesus had a question. Somebody asked him, "What is the greatest commandment?" And the first commandment, Jesus answered him, "The first of all the commandments is, Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one, and you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind, and with all your strength. This is the first commandment." And that's what Peter is doing. He's saying, "Lord, I will love you with everything I got. I will lay down my life for you." But it's the law. And the law is there to show us that we can't do it. It's impossible. This is impossible. This thing that is said here, it is the first commandment, but not one person in all of the history of the world has managed to do this. And yet we try. You say, "Lord, I'm going to give you my everything. I'm going to try harder, and I'm going to pray more, and I'm going to read the Bible more, and I'm going to be a better Christian because I want to love you more." Instead of focusing on the love that he has demonstrated for us. Instead of embracing that incredible love that he has shown for us. I want to challenge us tonight to make it personal. We often say, "Lord, your love is great and powerful and it's for everybody. And you love every person out there." And that is the truth, and we must know that and confess that. When last did you confess that he loves me? That Jesus loves me? That I am his beloved? That he died for me? He gave his life for me? Paid the greatest price for me. I'm his beloved. We see that Paul had this revelation in Galatians 2, 20, 21. He says, "I have been crucified with Christ, It is no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me. I do not set aside the grace of God. For if righteousness comes through the law, then Christ died in vain. He says there, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. He's got this. He understands. It's me. It's personal. He loved me. He gave himself for me. And then very powerfully said, I do not set aside the grace of God. For if I can attain all of this, if righteousness comes through the law, then Christ died in vain. It's not our righteousness, it's the righteousness of God through the grace that he has given us. And I'm convinced that when we kind of get to grips with this incredible love that God has for us. When I tell you of the meeting we had this week, it was us three pastors meeting together. It's Pastor Franz and Pastor David and the pastor who Jesus loves. Do you know him? The pastor Jesus loves. We went cycling on Friday. It was the Essers and my wife and the pastor who Jesus loves. The guy Jesus loves. He was there. That's personal. That's what John is doing here. He's practicing that. He's the disciple whom Jesus loved. He gave himself for me. He loved me. When I'm convinced of that love and I'm living in that revelation, what can shake me? What can come against me? If God is for me, who can be against me? If I'm convinced of this love, who can intimidate me? Often wanting to share the gospel with people, I'm intimidated. When I look at someone who's almost completely black in terms of what they wear and their makeup and their piercings and everything, and they kind of just look like a Satanist, okay? Okay, you don't know people like that, but I've seen people like that. And then immediately I'm intimidated because now I know this person needs to know Jesus. But, it's a bit scary. But when we are full of the love of God, we're not intimidated. Who can, if God has accepted us and if I am his beloved, what does it matter what anybody else thinks? I'm not afraid. I've been crucified with Christ. Like, they can't kill me even. I'm not afraid of death. He loves me. I'm his beloved. And from that point, I can minister that same love to others. I can minister that same acceptance that I've received. I can minister that same lavish love, incredible, mind-boggling love that I've received, I can give to others. I can boast in his love for me. I don't have to be afraid. On Thursday, we went to the psychic fair in Weybridge. Have you been to a psychic fair? Aye, that was good stuff. And they have this fair every 2 months or so. And not long ago, I would have seen these people as the enemy, because what they're doing is invoking the forces of darkness to lead people astray and to, take people further into the darkness type of thing. But just recently this week just in these last few weeks, the Lord has really brought me back to some things that he's shown me in the past, and that the people are not the enemy. We are in the war situation, and our battle is not against flesh and blood. And the greatest weapon that we have in this warfare, the greatest weapon that we have in our battle against the forces of darkness, is the love of God that he has given us, and that he's poured out into our hearts. Romans 5 verse 5 says, the love of God has been poured out into our hearts by the Holy Spirit. And when we went there on Thursday, I was amazed because I could love those people. Some of them who would have been scary to me in the past, who intimidated me, But now I can just experience the love of God for every one of them. Wanting them to know Him. Just I took the bus to Tooting this morning to church. I should do that more often. I love riding the bus. And I was sitting there and I was still there too. I'm very serious. Because there's people, you know, in the car, it's boring. It's not boring, but it's just me, you know, it's boring. Any case. So I was still shuffling around my slides and I was looking around me. I thought, yes, I should do this before I get on the bus. Because look at all these people and they don't know that God loves them. I could just see it on their face. The one lady was pretty mean. She was just like giving me the evil eye, you know. And I thought, yes, lady, obviously you don't know that Jesus loves you, you know. That person that cuts in front of you, I know it doesn't happen. Yeah, I come from Johannesburg. We've lived there a few years. And there, the devil manifests in very different ways, you know. It's traffic demons, but in any case. So, you know, when that person cuts you off or they express something to you in different signs, and you don't have to wonder, it's not signs and wonders, it's like signs, and you know, you know, don't have to wonder what they mean, you know what they mean, you know. But, you know, when, you know, that guy doesn't know. He doesn't have a clue. He hasn't tasted that love. And I want to reach out to him, well, that lady on the bus, and I want to take 5 minutes, and I want to say, listen, the creator of the universe, the maker of everything, of heaven and earth, loves you so much that he gave his son for you. He gave everything, paid the greatest price that has ever been paid for anything, paid for you. And you don't know that, obviously. This will change the way we approach, this changes the way we approach people, changes the way we minister to people. It just changes the way we live when we are convinced of that love. Changes the way we face situations. When bad things happen, I'm not questioning God because I know He loves me. I don't have to think, am I being punished for something? I don't have to, when a blessing comes, I don't have to think, is there a catch somewhere? Because I know my dad loves me. He's given his son for me. Some people might think, though, this thing will make you lazy as a Christian. Just resting in the love of God, you know, it's chilling, being absolutely useless. 1 Corinthians chapter 15. Paul writes, "For I am the least of the apostles who am not worthy to be called an apostle because I persecuted the church of God. But by the grace of God I am what I am, and His grace toward me was not in vain. But I labored more abundantly than they all, yet not I, but the grace of God which was with me." Paul, the same guy that says he gave himself for me, he loves me and he gave himself for me, he has understanding of that grace that he has received and that love that he has received. And he says, it is by that grace that I am who I am. And because of that grace, I've labored more than all of the apostles. It's not a hard work. It's something that I cannot bat. And it's not because I'm cool or I'm a good Christian, but it's because of the grace of God in my life. You know, the grace of God and the love of God inspires us and compels us. It's like you're going to be a burning bush that doesn't burn up. It's not going to be a struggle to share with people. This afternoon, I really had to say, okay, I need to get home. And I was waiting for me at home. I can't now tell everybody on the bus. You know, I need to just trust God for specific appointments because otherwise I'm not going to be at church tonight, okay? But it's such a desire in me to tell people because they don't know. And it's so great. His love is so great. And they don't know about it. But he says, I've labored more than all of them. So this is not something that means you're going to sit back. This is something that when we embrace this and when we come to grips with it, it's going to inspire us. Paul writes further and he says, the love of Christ compels us. It drives me. It's that thing that gets me up in the morning. In Ephesians chapter 3, Paul prays for the Ephesian church. And if you ever wonder what to pray for someone, this is a good prayer. Okay. Verse 14, "For this reason I bow my knees to the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, from whom the whole family in heaven and earth is named, that you, he would grant you according to his, the riches of his glory to be strengthened with might through his spirit in the inner man. I told you this is good prayer. This is good stuff. Strengthened with might by his spirit in the inner man. That Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith, that you being rooted and grounded in love may be able to comprehend with all the saints what is the width and length and depth and height, to know the love of Christ which passes knowledge, that you may be filled with all the fullness of God. And he goes on, now to him who is able to do exceedingly abundantly above all that we ask or think, according to that the power that works in us, to him be glory in the church by Christ Jesus to all generations forever and ever. Amen. It's a good prayer, would you say? I'm just going to point out one or two things. He says here, that you being rooted and grounded in love may be able to comprehend with all the saints, whether the width and length and depth and height, to know the love of Christ which passes knowledge. But you see there, it says to know the love of Christ which passes knowledge. I only noticed that this morning, or last yesterday afternoon. He says we should know something that passes knowledge. What does that mean? Does it mean you should know something that is unknowable? Okay, I'm springing this on you now. I've had time to think about it, and you haven't. So I just believe he's saying this is so big, it's so great. This is greater than anything we can understand. But if you comprehend it, some of it, you will be filled with all the fullness of God. So for us to be filled with the fullness of God, we need to get to grips with this love that He has for us. And then to take it into context, to take it one step further, and when we are kind of embracing this love that He has for us, and we're receiving the fullness of God that He has for us, then we can see Him do exceedingly abundantly above everything we've asked or thought or even imagined. But that you see that love is key, that comprehension of that love, and that living in that revelation of His love. And walking in it and having it on our lips and boasting in His love. He gave Himself for me. Frank and Leodolf and the guy who Jesus loved. We went for coffee the other day. You know? Practicing that, making it personal. And what I read here is that knowledge and that revelation of His love for us enables us to receive from Him the fullness that He has for us. Empowers us to grab a hold of everything that He has given through His Son. Of that fullness that He has made provision for. Where you don't have to question, like I said, you don't question, is there a catch? Do I have to do something? Have I ticked the boxes? Am I up to standard? Is my love good enough? No, His love for me. He gave everything. Surely, if he hasn't withheld His Son. I can ask this of Him in Romans 8, 31 and 32. If God is for us, who can be against us? He who did not spare His own Son, but delivered Him up for us all, how shall He not with Him also freely give us all things? That thing you're trusting for, that breakthrough in your family, that breakthrough at your workplace, that financial thing, whatever it is. Is it greater? Is it worth more than the life of Jesus? Do you have to doubt that your Father God wants to bless you with that? Do you have to doubt that His heart is to bless you with all things that you need, that you desire? Okay, we're not going to go into that, but obviously He's not going to bless you with something that's going to destroy you. Amen? But how much more will He give us? All things, that fullness of God, those spiritual blessings that He has made provision for. Life and godliness, the scripture says He's given us all things pertaining to life and godliness. Why aren't we grabbing a hold of that? Because we don't understand that love. Because we haven't grabbed a hold of that love first. I just want to end with 1 John chapter 4, verse 18 and 19. There is no fear in love, But perfect love casts out fear, because fear involves torment. But he who fears has not been made perfect in love. We love him because he first loved us. We love him because he first loved us. And now I don't have to pray that prayer anymore. I don't have to ask God to teach me to love him more anymore. Because the more I embrace his love for me, as a natural result of that, my love for him grows and consumes my being, consumes every part of who I am, because I understand his love for me. We love him because he loved us first. It's not the other way around. Our love for him grows as our revelation of his love for us grows. And I understand, I'm kind of grasping that God gave his precious son, his only son, in my place. I'm kind of starting to grasp his great love for me and for you.